Now, returning tonight to our Old Testament reading in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, and beginning from verse 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, the donkey his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers, devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left us on to a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs, or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And we'll come back in the second part to read from verse 16. But this gives a context of what we're going to be looking at tonight from a text in this chapter. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1 again. Isaiah chapter 1, and we're reading from verse 16. Wash. Let us hear the word of God. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease my of mine adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges at first, and thy counsellors at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now tonight, we're going to focus on verse 18 of this chapter, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. And these words, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, this text is a very important text, and it shows us something of the character of God and the mercy of God and his willingness to deal with our great problem. And in this text, we have a reference to snow. And some of us in this part of the world have been enjoying the snow, and others may have been enduring the snow. But we've had lots of snow. Perhaps we've been spared the deluge and the avalanches that others have had in the United Kingdom. And snow is a wonderful reminder from God. Not just it's a weather event, but it's used in Scripture in various ways. It's used as a picture of purity. When we think of snow, when it's falling, the sound is muffled, activity is lessened. That these things about snow shows us something of God's goodness and grace in the gospel. I want us to realize that everything in God's creation has a gospel lesson. Everything we see around us, everything that we experience in God's beautiful creation can be used and is often used as a picture of his mercy, of his grace, of his glory, and even of his judgment. And so tonight we're going to look at this text, and I've entitled it A Timeless Invitation. A Timeless Invitation. There is no time limit on this invitation, at least while we're alive. It's an extraordinary invitation, and we'll see something of the invitation in a moment. God here uses this invitation originally to his people Israel, to his covenant people, to people who he had called out of darkness, who he had called out of various backgrounds. But more specifically, it's addressing the Jewish nation. And we have here before us a very sad list or catalogue of how the nation of Israel had departed from their God. These people, the Jews or the Jewish nation, were set apart by God. They were called forth by God. They were established by God. Their background, their lineage, even their origin comes from God. They had been given God's gracious, merciful teaching. They had been given a way of worship that was unique and specific to them. Their worship services, their services in the tabernacle, were so different to every other form of religion or worship in the earth. Their prophets were given God's clear truth, and their prophets were supposed to convey that truth directly to the people. Their priests were involved in worshiping God, and they were to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people of God. Their princes were to rule under God's sovereign authority and to lead in righteousness and goodness and truth. What's happened? All three aspects of God's economy, the prophet, the priest, and the princes and kings, had departed from God. And the first thing I want you to realize, even as you read through that first part of Isaiah, is that Israel had mixed true worship with false gods. They had brought in the panoply or the collection of other gods and goddesses into their worship, and they had polluted their worship. And alas, in the Western world, so few people realize that God is to be worshipped in a particular way. He has laid down his principles and his precepts. And woe betide mankind when we bring in other false gods into the worship of the true God. Secondly, this age is an age very similar to the time of Israel. There was a religious mindset. There was a, as it were, an age when all religions were acceptable and accepted. Not unlike today, we live in a New Age worship era. So many people might have a religious bent or a religious interest, but the religion is really syncretism. Syncretism is mixing true Christian worship with false pagan worship. Of course, this is not acceptable in our generation. All religions are the same. All religions are of value. It's a bit like having a great big cake of religionity, if I can use that term. And you get all the ingredients and you pile them into the mix and you come up with a cake of a concoction of religion. But God condemns this. Or if you like this idea, a little bit of Christianity and other religions as well. A taste of this and a taste of that and a taste of the other. What's God's opinion of this? Well, he tells us in this text. He tells us his consideration, his estimation, and his accounting of false worship, syncretism, and also, sadly, thirdly, the people who were in leadership winked at wickedness and promoted evil. You see how relevant the Bible is? You're saying, well, when was all this written? It was written hundreds of years ago. Well, it's actually written in the 700 BC. 700 years before Christ. 300 years after David had been the king of Israel. 700 years before the turn of the new millennium. These words were written, and they're timeless truths. They're as relevant and applicable today as they were first penned. But now, notice, Isaiah is very gracious. Well, God is very gracious through Isaiah. He gives the people a warning. He tells them of their impending judgment. He tells them that there's a time coming when they will no longer have the joy and the blessedness of living in their own land. How good the Lord is. In despite of the warnings he'd given the people, and in spite of the description, the graphic description he gave to people, to people of Israel, they didn't pay attention. They ignored him. They thought they could have peace. And you read about this in Jeremiah. Their false prophet said, "Peace, peace. Don't worry about the impending doom. Don't worry about the judgment. Don't worry about the Babylonians. They're about to take over," says God. But the false preacher said, "No, no, no, no. We're going to be spared." And sadly, today, so many people are in great danger. And they're not aware of it. They're, as it were, teetering on a cliff. A cliff of time. And they could suddenly fall into eternity. And some of them may have presumed that their religion was sufficient. And some of them may have presumed that, like some of the Israelites, well, our good works will outweigh our bad works. That's not true, friends. None of our good works will ever outweigh our bad works. None of our inherent goodness, as people claim, will overcome our inherent sinfulness. There must be a different way. And that's why we have our text here. And I'm going to focus on this text because I want us to see some rich truths here. You see, sometimes we think the gospel, oh, it's a wonderful message of God, of light and joy and blessedness. And that's true. But there must also always be a background or a backdrop. And in this section, that's the backdrop. Now let's look at the text. Come now. Friends, the first thing I want us to consider is an invitation to a conference with the Almighty. Come now. Who's offering this invitation? God is. This God whom the people of Israel had by and large rejected and ignored and trampled his truth underfoot. He says to them, come now. Almighty God, offering this invitation to mere mortals, the everlasting, eternal God, speaking through his prophet, a weak man like the rest of us, Isaiah, and saying, come now. It's hard to believe. After all they've done against him, all the rejection they've shown, they've turned their back on him, and as it were, they've spat in his face, in the Lord's presence, and yet he says, come now. Friends, this is as relevant today as it was when it was first written. God says to people tonight, come. He would have every right to say, go from me. Leave me. Do not come into my presence. Do not come into my audience. You're not welcome here. But the Lord does the opposite. He says, come now. Come now. That's a great invitation from Almighty God. That's the first thing. Secondly, look at the urgency. Come now. God Almighty, who has made the heavens and the earth and everything in it, God Almighty, who has purposed and planned all things to come to pass. God Almighty, who creates spiders who can make tiny little bubbles out of water sacks and then live in those little sacks. God Almighty, who has made huge land animals that were able to live on the earth. God, who put the stars in their places and the moon and the sun in the solar system. God, who created all things, from the greatest heavenly body to the smallest, tiny, little part of a cell in a human body, God says, come now. There's an urgency. come now. Notice that God doesn't say, come if you please. Come if you want. Come if you feel like it. No. He says, come now. This, of course, is a command. God is commanding his people to come. He says, come now. Don't wait. Now imagine, friends, if we were being invited to meet someone very famous. Maybe someone we admired for years and had followed their career, and they had heard about us and they had invited us to meet with them. Would we delay? Naturally, we might be a little bit hesitant about it, but I'm sure we'd all accept. Or if you're somebody who follows the royal family, I know friends in the past would have been delighted to receive an invitation from the Queen to visit Buckingham Palace and to meet with some of the royal family. You wouldn't put off the invitation, would you? You wouldn't just put it in the drawer and say, well, someday, somehow, somewhere. You'd make sure that you were there to honour the invitation. Well, first of all, you'd make sure that you replied to the invitation and you didn't forget about it, and that you had indeed notified your intention of attending that invite. But this invite, this invitation, this extraordinary invitation comes from an extraordinary God. So that's the first thing. The great invitation is from Almighty God, and there's an urgency in it. But in the second place, look at the grounds of this invitation. Come now and let us reason together. Well, if it's one thing for God to say to broken people like ourselves, to mere weak mortals, come now, it's quite astonishing when you start to think about what he says next. Let us reason together. This is the language of a court case. And you could very easily imagine this. God saying to his people, and even to us tonight, present your case before me. Let us reason together. Let us look at this. Let us examine the evidence. Let us examine the various exhibits. Come now and let us reason together. But hold on a minute. This God is the God who knows all things, of infinite wisdom. This God is the God who has comprehended all things. His knowledge is too wonderful for us, says the psalmist. But something else. This God is the God we've all wronged. We've offended him. We've denied him. We've rejected him. And yet he says, let us reason together. That's extraordinary. Let us reason together. But God knows everything. There's nothing hidden from him. How could I present something new or fresh or something he hadn't thought of? It's not possible, friends. And yet the language gives that incredible grounds or basis for a conference. We are the ones who have offended this God. We are the ones who have sinned against this God. We are the ones who have broken his laws, his commandments. We have defied his word. We have been disloyal to his creative ordinances. And yet he says, come now and let us reason together. Only these truths can be found in the gospel. Let us reason together. Now, of course, we're not approaching God on an equal footing. It's not as if he's the prosecution and we're the defence and we can somehow offer a defence. But think of it like this. Imagine if we had, perhaps in old times, done some terrible offence against the emperor. Maybe the emperor of Babylon or the emperor of Rome. And when we came to the emperor, even though we had offended him, he was willing to hear our case. That's just a small insight into the difference or the chasm between us and our God. The grounds of this, we have offended him. We have sinned against him. One man puts it like this: alas, sinful men do not care to think, consider, and look matters in the face. It is a distasteful duty, and yet God urges them to present their case to him. What a marvelous invitation this is. To receive a greater invitation than this, there is nothing like it in life. This is the best invitation, the most valuable in history, and it's offered from the highest authority to the lowest. But it's also offered to all who will receive this invitation. There's no discrimination here. There's not, as it were, well, you can come and reason, but you can't. It's open to everyone. But only certain people will receive this invitation. Only certain people will take this invitation and act on it. Each one of us here tonight is offered this invitation in the gospel. But only certain people will accept this invitation and believe it. So that's the first thing, a great invitation from Almighty God. Secondly, and more succinctly, a great invitation. Why is it a great invitation? Because for these reasons. It's great because of our intent, of its intent, its direction. It's from God to us. And it deals with the most important thing in our lives. It deals with something that some people won't even admit anymore. The people of Israel wouldn't admit this. And sadly, many people today won't admit it. But God has a controversy with us because of our sin. Because of our sin against him. We have all offended him. Each one of us here tonight. From the highest in the land to the lowest in the land. And everyone throughout the world has sinned against an almighty holy God. And the intent here is for sinners. For those who admit their sin before God. What is sin? It's lawlessness. Sin is a lawlessness. And we live in a land of lawlessness. We live in a land where crimes are now seen as commonplace, where in a previous generation they would have been quite unusual. Lawlessness is in the land. And unless people admit their lawlessness before God, then this invitation will just pass over them like a duck, or like water off a duck's back. Think secondly of the long continuation and nature of our sins. And this is where we get to the text. Notice what the Lord says. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Your sins as scarlet will be as white as snow. They be red like crimson. They shall be as wool. Now you see what the Lord does here. He gives his people and he gives us tonight, friends, graphic illustration of sin from two aspects. First, the colour. The colour of our sin in the sight of God is not vague, pale, beige, or in my day, silk or magnolia. Do you remember that colour that was on every roof, every house I went into over the years? It's a kind of a creamy colour. To God, our sin is bright, vibrant, vivid. It's scarlet. There are different shades of red. I didn't know this. I had to look it up. There is vermilion. There is a fiery scarlet. There's various others. And if you have an artist's palette, you will know about this. you will know what is a very bright, vibrant red and what is, a, as it were, something a bit more pale or pink or something like a coral colour. And to God, our sins are like scarlet. Scarlet was used in the tabernacle. In many places it's referred to in the tabernacle decorations, Exodus 39 verse 24, and so many other texts besides. There's another one in Leviticus. There's many places where God says, you will use scarlet thread or scarlet decorations in my tabernacle. But perhaps the most famous occurrence of this colour was something we find in Joshua chapter 2, where the spies have entered the promised land. And Joshua has sent them ahead. And they've taken refuge in a prostitute's house. That woman's name was Rahab. She was a woman of high society, apparently. She lived on the wall of the city. And her family were quite well-to-do and well-renowned and well-known in that community in Jericho. But the spies gave her a scarlet thread to tie on her window because God had proclaimed that Jericho would be destroyed. And the spies said to her, tie this scarlet thread on your window, and when we come into the land, you will be spared, you and your household and whoever else is in the house. Scarlet. Of course, it couldn't be seen in the internal, in the inner city, but it could be seen from the window outside the city. And this woman, Rahab, yes, she was a woman of ill repute, but she became a trophy of grace. Rahab is often remembered as a wonderful example of God's grace. And this scarlet thread is used by preachers to trace the gospel all the way through from the Old Testament into the New. But that was the first thing, the brightness of the colour. Secondly, the depth of sin. The depth of sin. This, in some ways, might surprise you. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Why crimson? Because when you dye wool in a red colour, it goes right into the warp and woof of that wool. It goes right down to the core. And that's a picture of our sin to God. We read in Scripture that it was, even in this text, it speaks about the sinfulness of the people and how from the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it. That there is sin in every part of Israel and there is sin in every part of a person's life. It's deep, it's profound, and nothing else can reach it but one thing. But notice then how the Lord uses these two pictures. They shall be as scarlet, the sin shall be as scarlet, and that's, as it were, vivid. And then the Lord says, ah, but they'll be as white as snow. What a contrast. White as snow, when snow, freshly fallen snow, is so white and pure. And that's what God says to those who come to him and accept this invitation. I'll make your sins as white as snow. David understood something of this when he confesses his sin in Psalm 51. And then he says, wash me and I shall be white as snow. You see, that's the prayer of a seeking sinner. Lord, I know my sins are like crimson, but wash me and I'll be white. Wash me and I'll be pure. Wash me and I'll be cleansed. Wash me and I'll be forgiven. But then the other aspect is, what about the depth of sin? It affects every part of my personality. It affects every part from the head to the toes. That's not physically only, but all through the body, all through the the whole nature of a person, every aspect, our body, our mind, our soul, our thinking, everything about us is affected by sin. Well, how does God describe this? What can God do with us here? We shall be as wool. Instead of this deep dye of red staining our wool, our character forever, God does something. He cleanses us so that we look as if we're like wool. You see the difference here, friends? Some people try and use various things to whiten wool. I'm sure they've got some process today, and I know the wool that we have is not real wool anymore. I've been told that. I was quite shocked. I was quite shocked that it can be made, as it were, it looks like wool, but real wool is very expensive. Real wool is very costly. And yet for us, what God does is he deals with the deepest, most profound aspect of our sin. He doesn't just deal with the outward sins. He deals with the inward intentions, the inward desires, the inward thoughts, the inward inclinations. He deals with that crookedness that naturally we find in ourselves. He deals with that as well. And that's why the gospel is so wonderful. This is why God's offer of an invitation is so extraordinary. And the grounds of his invitation. We have grieved the Holy Spirit. Some of us have tried to whiten our own soul. We try to remove the crimson and scarlet by our own way. We say something like this: I have blotted out my sins. I have dealt with them. And yet God says, no, you haven't. The only one that can deal with your sins is me. Some people try and convince themselves that their good works will outweigh their sins. I was told recently of a man who had sinned greatly in his early days. And he thought that for the rest of his life, if he was charitable and kind and thoughtful and didn't do anything like what he'd done as a youth, that he could whiten his own soul. You can't. If you think of it, and some of us have a favourite white shirt, and maybe somehow it's got some stain on it and we don't feel we can wear it anymore. And it doesn't matter what we do with this white shirt, we'll never be able to get it white again. That's how we should see our sin, without Christ. We can't make ourselves white. Or think of a carpet and some dye or ink or some juice falls on this or spills on this carpet. How do you get rid of this stain? Well, most of us try various ways, and if it's one of those stains that won't go away, we just put a rug on it and cover it over. And you know, sometimes, friends, that's what happens in our lives. We try and cover over our sin rather than admit our sin. But then, thirdly, think of this promise: they shall be as white as snow. Think of this. They shall be as white as snow. They shall be as wool. It's guaranteed. This is extraordinary. God is saying to us tonight, if you come at my invitation and fall down on your knees before me and ask me for mercy and ask me to deal with that great problem of sin, I will do it. It shall be done. And I'm sure you've heard me say this before, but God's shalls are definite. Our shalls are often maybes. I shall do this, I shall do that, I shall do the other, but not with God. When God says they shall be as white as snow and they shall be as wool, it's as good as done. And for the troubled person, for the person who might be on the verge of coming to salvation and they think, well, what if I sin so wickedly again in the way I used to? Is there any hope for me? God says in another place, I will choose not to remember your sins anymore. He shall do it. Let me put it like this. He will remove the offense perfectly. He will remove every sin. He will remove it, and it'll seem as if the guilt of your past sins are dealt with. He will destroy the dominion of sin, and he will prevent the return of that old life of sin. Lastly, how does God do this? Well, this is finally an explanation to rejoice in. We've looked something of a great invitation. And secondly, we've looked at a great reasons why this invitation is so important. And third, we looked at very briefly a promise to remember. And fourthly, an explanation. What is the explanation? How can God do such a thing? Isaiah tells us. Isaiah reveals to us how God's going to do it. How can God make that which is deep dyed in my life and very deep down into the warp and woof of my personality, how can God do this? Well, first of all, he's God. And what God says he can do, will do, he does. But ultimately, he can do it because he had already planned and purposed to deal with our sin in the most extraordinary way. He had planned to send his son. Isaiah reveals to us as the Messiah, as the Redeemer. And in Isaiah 53, you can read that later, you can read about what this Saviour would do for his people. How he would be wounded for our transgressions. How our sins will be poured on him. How our judgment, the judgment we deserved was laid on him. How our iniquity and filthiness and uncleanness will be put on his account. God can only deal with our sin, either in punishing us for our sin or Christ taking our sin for us. And this is the gospel. And anything short of the gospel, anything short of this, doesn't really do the gospel justice. God must deal with sin. But he's either dealt with it in ourselves, or he deals with us it in our sin, in our Saviour, in his Son. He promises free forgiveness, free pardon, a full atonement. He promises to regenerate us by his Spirit. He promises to break the power of cancel sin and set the prisoner free. He promises to abide with us, to live with us, and to keep us all our days. But he also promises something else. Not only forgiveness, but he promises a righteousness that we can't earn or merit. The whiteness here speaks of something else. We're not naturally white, even spiritually. But God has made a way for us to be declared righteous. Whiteness here could be a picture of righteousness, of purity. And there's only one who was perfectly pure, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God says to us tonight, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I have dealt with your sin. I have dealt with your shame. I have dealt with your guilt. I have dealt with your rebellion in my Son. When he came and he lived and he died on Calvary's cross, he dealt with the crimson, red, deep-dyed nature of your sin so that you would be free and pardoned forever. This shout should ring throughout the universe. Come to God and be forgiven. Or come to the fountain of blood that was opened at Calvary's cross and have your sins washed away in his blood so that you're whiter than snow. There is a fountain filled with blood, flows from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we're thankful for this evening hour. We're thankful for thy glorious gospel. Bless each dear one here tonight and those who hear this marvellous gospel, that they would come to Christ. They would accept that invitation. They would even hear the echo of these words in the New Testament from our Saviour's own lips. Come unto me, all ye weary and heavy laden, and I shall give ye rest. O Lord, we ask, hear our prayers. Bless each one for Jesus' sake. Amen.